Well, when was the last time you were surprised? When was the last time you had a good surprise? I arrived home the other day with two mice, and my wife was somewhat amused by this, that I turned up with them, and so we had to find somewhere for them to live in the house. And that was a bit of a surprise, because we're going to have different types of surprises, can't we? Some surprises can be good surprises. It might be a surprise where someone's might put a party on for you or bought you a special gift, done something nice for you. That's sort of a nice surprise. But then, of course, there are the bad surprises. Maybe you've lent your car to someone and they smash it and they ring you up and have to tell you that. Or it might be a surprise when one nation starts attacking another nation or something. That might come as a surprise. So you've got those sort of bad surprises. Well, I want to ask now, when we think about the things of God, is God a surprising God? Does he surprise us, either good or bad, in either a good or a bad way? The reason I say that is, if we think about what we were looking at last week, we're looking at Romans chapter 9, and this chapter is all about God's sovereignty and how God chooses us and chooses who will be saved. And for me, one of the key verses in that chapter is verse 16, chapter 9, verse 16, where it says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." And it's a very stark verse, isn't it? That you're saved by God's sovereign choice. God is the one who ultimately chooses who will be saved. Yes, we make our decisions. Yes, we're responsible for our decisions. But over all of that is God's sovereign power, choosing whom he will. And I think this sort of raises a question for us. You know, when God just does this, you know, he just does it without you. Is it that he does it without you knowing? Is it like a surprise like that God just chooses one and doesn't choose another? See, is it that we're, and I'll use the word ignorant, but I don't want to use the word ignorant in a negative sense, but just in the sense of not knowing. Is it that we're just ignorant victims of God? And was the nation of Israel just an ignorant victim? So God does his sovereign thing, and we're just ignorant victims of whatever he chooses. Because you could sort of think that, couldn't you? If God is sovereign, choosing everything, and it doesn't matter on my choice, and it doesn't matter on my will, but it's not my desire or effort, but it's God's mercy. Well, am I just an ignorant victim? Now, this chapter says to us, no, that's not the case. We're not just ignorant victims of God's sovereign choice. And it's going to be explained to us how God's sovereignty and his sovereign plan for the world mean that we're not ignorant, and that there are things that we can know about God which mean we're not just ignorant victims. So we're dealing with a fairly serious part of the Bible here, if you're just visiting for the first time, and it's all to do with us helping to think through how God's sovereignty works itself out in our life. Let's have a look at chapter 1, though, as Paul begins. Sorry, verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing here, and when he's talking about the Israelites, he's talking about his people. Paul himself was a Jewish man. And he's saying that his heart's desire for them is that they will become Christians. When we look at history, we know that there were many Jewish Christians, and there are still many Jewish Christians today, but as a whole, the nation didn't accept Jesus. And Paul's desire here is for his people to be saved. That's his heart's desire. Now, we need to understand how these people treated Paul. Paul originally was a person who was sort of on their side in persecuting the Christians. But when Paul changed sides and became a Christian, well, they continued their persecution now against Paul. And they hounded him wherever they could and tried to get him executed and gave him a hard time. They stoned him. They did a whole range of things to him. And yet Paul still wants their salvation. This is the love that Paul has for his people. This is the passion that Paul has for people to become Christian. That the people who are his enemies, he still wants them to share in God's blessing. He even wants them to share in God's blessing, and he has this desire after he's just been teaching us that it's God's sovereign choice. Because I think sometimes we might think God chooses sovereignly and it doesn't look like he's chosen that person over there, therefore I won't worry about them. You ever sort of felt like that? You know, it's God's sovereign choice. That person's heard, they haven't responded. Well, I'm not going to worry about them. But Paul doesn't think like that. Paul says, God is sovereign in choosing. They're not responding, but my heart's desire, my prayer to God is that they will respond. Now, there may well be that there are people in your life that you think, these people are hard, they're not going to listen, they give me a hard time. I'm not too worried about whether or not they become Christians, but that's not to be our way as Christians. We're to have the same heart that Paul has here, and that is that our heart's desire is for the salvation of those around us. I think we should also have a genuine salvation and should pray, we should have a genuine concern and should pray for the salvation of the Jewish nation. I think that the people of Israel, the people of modern Israel, should be an object of our prayer, as though they are in a particular way here. Now, I think for many of us, that keeping our desire for evangelism, our desire for people to become Christians, is something that we need to think about. If I said to you, is the main desire in your life for your friends to become Christian? You may well say yes, and I hope that is the case. But it may well be that you think, well, I'll have to think about that. No, I'm not sure it is. And you know, the whole fact that we've had to think about it, it's not a real passion for us in the way that it seems to be with Paul. And I think Christians would also say, I know that it should be, but it's just not always a passion that I have. Maybe after I hear a stirring sermon or something, then it is, but it's not at the moment. So I want to give you a 3 points to help you to have this passion that Paul does. I think the first one is, in your regular praying each week, and I hope you are praying on a regular basis, if not daily, that you've got certain times during the week where you're devoting yourself to prayer, because we should be doing that as Christians, that during those times, you are regularly praying for people to become Christian. And so you're bringing it before God, saying, God, I want people to become Christian. And so you're confessing that, you're praying what God wants prayed for. And I think that that's one great way for us to have this passion that Paul does. The other way, of course, is very often we don't have the desire for people to become Christian because we've got really strong desires for other things. And so we've got very strong desires just for our careers, our music, our entertainment, our holidays, whatever it might be. We've got strong desires, but they're just often other areas. We don't really, our hearts don't really have the same desire that for the things that God is desiring. Now, those things that God gives us, they're good things. It's great to have holidays. I enjoy holidays. It's great to have our work and a whole range of things. But remember how Jesus would say things like, seek first the kingdom of God? See, that's what we need to be doing, isn't it? We need to be having God's desires, setting the priority for the desires in our life. And if we're just spending a lot of time on recreation and on ourselves, basically, maybe we need to be thinking, can I be spending a bit more time on the things of God and seeking to be growing in those areas? So I think if we're praying about those people around us, and if we're seeking to understand what God's desires are and making them our desires and living for them, that's a great way to keep our desires, to have desires like Paul here. Because we do need to have this. This is God's love for the world. And this is one of the things we should be doing as Christians. Now, have a look at how he continues this. Verse 2. He says, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So here's Paul talking about these zealous people, and it's quite a different context to us, isn't it? Because Paul's writing in a day where people are really zealous for their religion. It's quite different to our culture, where people are pretty laid back, almost blasé about religion of any sense. But in Paul's day, you've got all these Jews and they're very zealous for their religion. And I think zeal can be impressive, can't it? I think that we can be impressed by zeal. And for many people, zeal determines what's right. I know when you see those pictures of Mecca. You ever seen those pictures of Mecca where it's the black stone, the Kaaba that they pray to? And there's like millions of Muslims all around. Have people seen those pictures? And they're all bowing down. It's really intimidating. But it's, you know, look at this zeal. Look at the zeal they have. You can look at these people who are religious around us and they can look really, really zealous. And I think sometimes we can think, well, because they're zealous, that makes it right. Look at how zealous they are. But what does he say here? That their zeal is not based on knowledge. So you can be really zealous about something and wrong. Just because you're zealous, just because the Muslim might be a fanatic and he's 100% convinced and he looks at it, doesn't mean he's right. See, you can be zealous and actually be wrong. And so Paul's saying here that these people have got a zeal, but it's not based on knowledge. And so you can be really, really zealous for the things of God, but if what you believe about God is wrong, then you need to be saved. You need to be saved. Now, we need to remember that, because you might see a zealous Buddhist and he's there and he's praying to the idol and they wash the idol and they do all this stuff. He's wearing the clothes, shaved his head, trying to detach himself from everything in this world. He needs to be saved. Even though he looks really zealous, you think, he's so zealous, I don't really need to speak to him. He needs to be saved because he hasn't got knowledge. Or you see the Muslim guy washing his hands, saying, if I wash my hands, I'm going to wash myself clean. That's not the washing that's actually going to work, is it? He needs the forgiveness of sins from Jesus to wash him clean. So even though he's really, really zealous, we think, well, he's so zealous, he's really zealous for God, but that's the wrong knowledge of God. So he actually needs to be saved. He needs to hear the gospel. So that's what Paul's screaming out. There were these Jews over there, and they were zealous Jews. They're going up to the temple. They're reading the Torah. They're doing all this stuff, but they're just wrong. And so they need to be saved. They need to understand the truth about what God has done. He even says here that they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. I'm going to look at that a bit later on. It's what that means is that they didn't know. Now, as I said, we live in an environment where people aren't really zealous about a whole range of things. I guess the Greens would probably be the most zealous group in our culture. But generally, we're not a very zealous group. You know, if something happens, we're not out there rioting. We're not out there going crazy. It's just, well, okay, yeah, you do your thing. You know what I mean? We're just a bit more laid back. And so if it's the case that zealous religious people who don't know the gospel need to be saved, how much more is it the case for those people who don't care about God, who aren't zealous at all for the things of God? How much more do they need to be saved? So you see, our friends around us, they need to hear the gospel. It doesn't matter if they're zealous for religion or if they're really laid back and they don't care. It doesn't matter who you are. You need to know the truth about God and what God has done to make you right. What God has done to make you righteous, to make you holy. What God has done to bring about the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus. You need to know that. Because zeal, not based on knowledge, isn't going to help you. I remember up in Sydney. Sydney's got this big river that goes from Sydney Harbour straight out west to Parramatta. It's called the Parramatta River. And they, in the early years of Sydney, that they built these big factories there. And they were zealous. They built these big factories and they thought, it's great being near a river. And I had relatives who used to live near this river and you could catch prawns in it and fish. Just this beautiful river. And the factories went, this is fantastic because with all our waste, we can just throw it in the river. And so that's how people used to think. They used to think, build a factory next to a river and you just have the outlet pipe sort of just goes out and then stops at the river and you just pour all your stuff out. And that was part of the government planning and everything was fine. It was just wrong, wasn't it? It was just wrong. They just completely killed this river and just turned into this mud, stinking mess now. And it's whether or not it'll recover. It might take like 100 years or so to recover after the amount of toxic stuff they put into it. But just being ignorant about religion, being ignorant about religion is something that we need to understand is alive and well in our society. I meet I meet many people, often uni students, who'll say to me, I'm a Buddhist. So they're sort of Anglo, haven't really come from a Buddhist background. So I'm a Buddhist. You say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean you're a Buddhist? Oh, it means, you know, just choose your own path. Do whatever you want. And that's sort of their idea of what Buddhism is. That Buddhism is just do whatever you want. Now, let me assure you, if you go and talk to the Buddhist masters around our campus, Buddhism's not about do what you want. But that's how the Westerners have taken it over, because Westerners are really ignorant about religion. You just don't have a clue. Or you get these the Muslims who want to blow themselves up as suicide bombers, which isn't really what the Quran... Look, Quran never says to go and do that type of thing, or the sunnah. People love to speak about religion when they have no knowledge. People say that about it, and it's the world in which we live. In fact, I was reading a book by a guy called John Wilson. It's a book called Christianity Alongside Islam, and he says, when it comes to religion, ignorance is even thought commendable. When it comes to religion, in our secular culture, to be ignorant of religion almost has a fashionable feeling to it. I don't know about that. Yet people have these opinions. So it's people know nothing about it, yet... See, we live in a world where people are zealous for their opinions. Islam's a religion of peace. It's a religion. Don't you say it's not a religion of peace. Have you read the Quran? Oh, no. You read the Sunnah? No. I know nothing about it, but it's a religion of peace. You know, Islam allows you, Buddhism allows you to do whatever you want. You see, what Paul's talking about here of people not having knowledge but being zealous about things and being in religion, that's our world today. That's our world today in its own way. Now, but does this mean that... let me just get my place here. But not having any understanding about who God is, does that mean that we're just victims? Does that mean that the Jews, when Jesus came along and he changed everything so radically, does that mean that... Well, they're just ignorant, and so they don't really know, and so they're just God's victims. Well, Paul's going to spell out for us here that they weren't ignorant, as indeed people in our culture don't need to be ignorant. Look at verse 4. He says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, what he just said there is, he said, Christ is the end of the law. That is, the law is sort of the beginning of the Bible. And he's saying that Christ, near the end of the other end of the Bible, the law's at the beginning, Christ is at the end. He's saying Christ is the end of it all. Christ brings all of God's plans to its fulfillment. And that's what he's now going to explain to us in these following verses. He's going to show why, in verse 2, that they didn't know God's righteousness and they didn't submit to God's righteousness. He's going to explain how God taught about righteousness, how God taught about being right before him throughout all of the scriptures. And he's going to give this summary now that we're going to read. And it's a great summary because it's going to outline for us basically the whole of the Bible. Now, one of the things I noticed when I was preparing this in this section is that there's 12 quotes from the Old Testament in just this quite short section. 12 quotes. That's quite a few quotes, isn't it? He's really packing in the quotes here because he's trying to show you what God's plan was for how to be right with him throughout all of the prophets. So let's have a look at them now. We'll just go through this quickly. It's a great summary of the Bible. Look at verse 5. The first thing we see is that Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Now he's talking there about righteousness, and what that means is to be right before God, to have a right standing, to know where you stand, to be acceptable before God. And he's saying here that Moses taught us something. That is, if you want to stand before God on your own works, then you've got to do them. If you do the works, if you live the holy life, then you'll live. Whoever wants to live by works has got to. Whoever does good works will live. And so he's saying there that this is the first thing that we see about how to be right before God. And there's whole books in the Old Testament about this, about if you live the right way, if you practice what you preach. If you do that, then you'll live. God will save you. But of course, when you read the rest of the Bible, and you keep reading, you see that Israel didn't live that way. As in fact, we don't live that way. And so that's not all of what the Bible teaches. You often hear people say, oh, the Bible says be good and God will forgive you. You heard that type of thing? Be good. Now, what's the Bible? Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, they're all about the same thing. Be good, you'll go to heaven. Now, there is that bit there, but it's only one verse here in this summary of what the Bible's on about. Because there's a lot more of what the Bible says about what about how to be right with God. Look at verse 5 or 6. But the righteousness that is by faith, that is the righteousness that's not by what you do, but how you're right with God by simply putting faith in God, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will say, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now this is the other way that you can be saved. You can either live the righteous life, do everything right and live, but we don't live that way. We all fail. The other way is by faith. And he sort of describes it in this unusual way, isn't it? Saying, you know, if you live by faith, it's not saying who's going to go into heaven and bring Christ down. Why would you say that? Or who's going to descend down to the depths and bring Christ up? Well, what does he mean by ascending and descending and bringing up and bringing down? I think what he's saying there is that you don't have to go on any quest for the faith. It's not that you've got to go and do something. You know, I've got to go on this quest. If I go on a quest to India and talk to the gurus, then I will find enlightenment. Or if I go to here, if I have the vision of heaven, or if I, you know, like people go on quests, if I go and visit Jerusalem, then I will receive what I need. If I go to Mecca, then I'll get what I need. He's saying, you don't need to go up, you don't need to go down. Where is it? Everything you need, it's in the word that we've preached to you. Look at how he describes it. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. So he's saying the way that God's talking about how you get saved, it's not by your own works. It's not by your own journeying and quests throughout this world to get the holy cup, whatever it might be. You don't have to do anything like that. You've actually got everything you need in the gospel. The word of faith that has been preached in the gospel. When you've got that, you've got everything you need. See how he describes it? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you see, that's the other part of how the Bible says you're saved. If you live the perfect life, yes, you could live and be part of God's kingdom. But as we don't live that way, we need the way of faith, the way of trusting in what God's done for us. And that's what he's describing for us here. So you've got to confess that Jesus is Lord. Is that something you've confessed? If someone was to look at your life, your friends around you, would they say, yeah, Jesus is the Lord of their life? I can see that. I hope so. It's a good thing to pray about, isn't it? That we will live as according to our confession that Jesus is Lord. Or he says there, as we believe that God raised him from the dead. Yeah. That's what we believe as Christians, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He's conquered death. He's brought the new life of God. He's our Lord and he's our Saviour. These are the things that we believe as Christians. And because it's what God has done, because it's not our works, it's what God has done for us, and we're just trusting in him, we can actually have great assurance that we are saved. We can know for sure. Look in verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now you see how those verses there are just brimming with confidence. It's with your heart that you believe and are saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. Do you put your trust in Christ? Are you trusting in Jesus that his death on the cross has brought about your forgiveness of sins? Then you know what? You will never be put to shame before God. Isn't that a great thing? These verses are full of confidence. They're full of the assurance that we have. See, if I'm just trusting in what I've done, if I'm trusting in, well, I'm trying to be good, you know, I think I'm slowly getting better. If I'm just trusting in what I've done, I can never have any confidence, can I? Because there's always going to be someone more holy than me, and I'm always going to fail at some time. But when I'm trusting in what God's done for me, I can know exactly where I stand. And this is why it says, whoever puts their trust in him will never be put to shame. And so I know that when I stand before my Lord, that by his grace, I will not be put to shame on that day. But by his grace, I can have full confidence that he will accept me, because I'm simply trusting in what he has done. See, this is God's plan. Paul's really outlined the plan here, and he outlines a bit more of it. Because God's plan throughout the Old Testament continues to be revealed. First, it was revealed that you can be saved by works, but that's not going to work because you're sinful. Then there's this plan that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that they'll be the ones who are saved. And then look at how he finishes in verse 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now again, he's giving quotes there from the Old Testament. And he's showing again that this is all part of God's plan. So it was God's plan for Jesus to come and die for our sins. But it's also God's plan for the message to go out throughout the whole world. And that's why he's quoting these Old Testament these Old Testament verses here, to show that this is all part of God's plan. Now, I assume that most of us here are trying to have a go at sharing our faith with our friends in some way. If you're not, I want to encourage you to do that. You'll actually be strengthened in your faith by doing it, and you'll rejoice before the Lord. So give it a go. It's a great thing to do, even though you might find it a bit intimidating. Invite people to uni fellowship. Invite them to the Thursday night meetings. Have a go. Because, you know, when you do, your feet are beautiful. Have a look at your feet. Have a look at your feet. Now, I know, and I might be a stereotype here, but I've got three daughters, and they're quite concerned about their shoes. And so it seems, I don't know why, but it seems to me women have got this fascination with their feet and the shoes that they have on their feet. But if you want to have really beautiful feet in God's sight, then the beautiful feet in God's sight are the feet that bring the news of Jesus to others. They're the fashion accessory in God's wardrobe. Right? They are. Look at how it talks about them. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so I want to encourage you, you know, to get involved. Get involved with God's plan. As Paul's been explaining here, now, this is God's plan throughout the scriptures. It's his sovereign plan. This was God's plan, and it was no secret. It was no secret that these things were going to happen. Now, I say that because, as I start off at the beginning, you might think that with God's sovereignty, that we're all just ignorant victims of what he's doing. But when you go and read the scriptures, and you might even think the Jewish people were just victims of what God was doing. They haven't received Jesus. Well, they're just sort of the victims. But what Paul's saying to us here is, no, they could have known. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own. But God's plan for his righteousness was revealed in the scriptures. And in fact, God had warned the Jewish people. Have a look at how it finishes up in verses 16. From 16 down to 20, it's a series of warnings explaining how the Jewish people could have known and how God had made it known. Look at verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. As Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. You see, consequently, it's faith. There's this quote here about, Lord, who has believed our message? Which he quotes from Isaiah, a prophet 700 years before Jesus. And he's saying, you see there in this quote from Isaiah, it was talking about the message that was coming that needed to be believed. It was there. The Jewish people were told that this was coming. Or look at verse 18. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, you see, he's quoting from the Old Testament again, from the Jewish prophets. And he's talking there about how the gospel is going out into all the world, and that this was actually what the Old Testament said would happen. This is what the prophets said would happen. It's not that there was no, it's not that you could say, well, I've never heard of this, it's a complete surprise. No, it was there. Or look at verse 19, he says it again. And again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Now that's a reference again to the law of Moses, the prophets before Jesus. And he's saying, well, just as the Jewish people were getting angry about these people becoming Christians, and they were getting envious that these people now worshipping God without sort of becoming Jews, he's saying, well, even that envy that the Jewish people felt is there in the Old Testament. Again, we see it in verse 20. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. You see, all of these references that he gives, and as I said, he gives about four or five of them there, they're all showing that Israel had been warned of this change that was coming. That the age of the gospel, which he's just sort of showed us, you know, this big history of the Bible there, showing how the gospel all was to come about, even the preaching of it's all there, that Israel had its warnings. And so they're not just innocent victims of God's choice. The word was there to be understood. So you can't just say, well, I didn't know. I don't know. Like, Israel just couldn't say, we didn't know about this. We didn't know about the gospel coming. They can't say that. They can't say, you know, in fact, Paul's saying that there is no excuse. He's saying they did know. It was there in their own scriptures. And so you can see how this fits in with the previous chapter about God's sovereign choice. See, how does it fit in? We've got a chapter, very clear chapter in chapter 9 about God sovereignly chooses. And then we've got this next chapter saying, yes, God chooses, but he's made it known. He's made it known. So you're not just an innocent victim in this. You're not an ignorant victim. I think what is how it fits with the previous chapter is what we see in verse 21. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. It finishes with God's invitation, that God's been holding out his hands all this time, letting them know, but that they haven't listened to him. And you see, this is how we're to understand the sovereignty of God. You see, yes, God is sovereign over all things. God is in charge, and ultimately it is his choice. But yet, he still offers us the invitation, and he explains what he is doing in this world so that we can obey him and be part of his sovereign plan. Okay? You see, God's got his sovereign plan. It's going to happen. What God plans in this world will happen whether you fight against it or whether you don't fight against it. Whether you submit to God or fight against him, God's sovereign plan is going to come about. But what God does is God says, I love you. Here is my explanation as to what I'm doing in the world. Obey me. And as you obey me, you'll be fulfilling my plans for this world and bring them about for your blessing. And so God's sovereign plans, they're never just given to us in terms of ignorance. But God has spelled out his plans for the world, and he says, here are my plans, here is what I'm doing, and I invite you to come and share in them. That's a great thing, isn't it? We don't have a malevolent God who hasn't spoken to us. But the God of Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Scriptures, he's not just making his his sovereign choice in this world, but he's explaining to us what he is doing in this world. And he's saying to us, here is my plan. Here is my direction for the world. Here is this plan of salvation that I'm bringing for this world. I invite you to come and be part of it. I invite you to submit to the salvation that I've brought. Here is how my sovereign plan is. And so here is how we see God's sovereignty and our responsibility coming together. Because God lets us in on his choice. God lets us in on what he's doing in this world and calls upon us to obey him. To obey him and share in this blessing that he's brought. See, it's not just blind obedience that we have as Christians. God has actually made known to us the future. God's made known to us the past. He's explained where this world is heading. And so for Christians, it's not just blind obedience. Certainly, we may not know every detail of every day. I'm not saying that. We still walk by faith in many things. But we know where this world's going. We know what God's plans are for this world. And this is what God invites you to submit to. When God invites you to submit to him, he's letting you know where we're going. He's asking you to come and join in his plan for this world so that you can share in the salvation of Christ and be part of his plans for this world for blessing, not for cursing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for the way that it teaches all the big ideas. And please help us today to understand your big plan, to put our faith in Christ, to confess that Jesus is Lord and to believe on him with all our hearts. And Father, we particularly pray for the nation of Israel. We thank you for the way that you worked in that nation. And we just pray a special blessing for your ancient people. Father, we pray that you'll have mercy on them and that there may be true teachers of your word in the nation of Israel so that they may see your plans for this world. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.